Okay, Christ Object Lessons, page 17, chapter 1, Teaching Parables. It says, in Christ's parable teaching, the same principle is seen as is in his own mission to the world, that we might become acquainted with his divine character and life. Christ took our nature and dwelt among us. I could just, this is going to be good. Divinity, this is one of the things that I've been praying about for years, and I'm sure many of you are too, because we strive on to perfection, and so we know that we can take part of the divine nature. Jesus Christ was our perfect example. He showed that, look, I'm coming here as a regular human being, but because of my faith in the Father, and I'm not cheating, using the Godhead portion of anything right at this point, I'm just, he walked like we can walk. We could take part of this divine nature, and we got to learn these things. We got to learn on how to put the world behind us to such an extent that we can get to that divine nature, because I want to be part of that Gideon band no matter what. And a lot of it has to do with, of course, the health message too. The Lord's just reminding me, because you can get as close to Christ as you could possibly get. You can understand the doctrines and literally walk on water to some extent, but if you're out there eating pork chops, you're asking for trouble. Yeah, because you're just going to get sick, and you're not going to be part of the Gideon band. So she goes on. Divinity was revealed in humanity. The invisible glory in the visible human form. Men could learn of the unknown through the known. Heavenly things were revealed through the earthly. God was made manifest in the likeness of men. So it was in Christ's teaching. The unknown was illustrated by the known. Divine truths by earthly things with which people were most familiar. And this is one of the reasons he uses the parables, is what she's getting at here. And how we do it too. Sometimes we have to, we explain things in ways that would make it easier for people to understand. So it says, the scripture says, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. And that's Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35. And it amazes me how atheists still to this day don't believe in God or in Jesus, when there's literally hundreds of prophetic statements in the Old Testament that speak of things Jesus would do when he walked on the earth, and they still don't believe. It's amazing. She goes on, natural things were the medium for the spiritual. The things of nature and the life experience of his hearers were connected with the truths of the written word. Leading thus from the natural to the spiritual kingdom, Christ's parables are links in the chain of truth that unites man with God and earth with heaven. In his teaching from nature, Christ was speaking of the things which his own hands had made and which had qualities and powers that he himself had imparted. In their original perfection, all created things were an expression of the thought of God. To Adam and Eve in their Eden home, nature was full of the knowledge of God, teeming with divine instruction. And you can even see this to this day to some extent. Like for example, today me and Fran went out by the teardrop. We call it the teardrop, which is a shape of, like a teardrop of grass that we have in our driveway. Our driveway is a loop. And we're standing out there by the teardrop, and we're just right above our heads. There had to be like 50, dragonflies. And I remember when I was a kid, 10 years old, they used to migrate over our house in Bridgeview, Illinois. And the first time I saw one, I thought it was a gigantic mosquito, and it was chasing me because I had blonde hair, and I don't know if it was chasing me or the bug that was chasing me or whatever, I don't know. But I ran around the garage thinking I was going to die because this thing was going to land on me and skewer me with this, but it didn't have a stinger, but I thought it did. But it was just amazing to see all of these guys up there migrating wherever they're headed. I'd never really researched it out, but they stopped over our area, just over our land. I don't know how many were up there, but there was a lot of them up there eating these little bugs that Fran says were coming up from the earth, and I couldn't really see them. I guess they were too small for me to see. And they were just picking them out of the sky and stuff like that. And it was just amazing to see the divine instruction of those bugs. Or look at the anthills. I saw this one thing on the National Geographic on YouTube once. where this guy went out to, and it's the sad thing that bothers me about this is they actually killed all the ants that were inside the colony just to figure out how deep these colonies go. So what they did is they went out to these colonies out in Australia, in Africa, and they would just fill the hole with molten, I think it was like zinc or aluminum, some, I don't know, I don't think it was aluminum, that'd be expensive, but they did it with some kind of a shiny metal, molten, and just poured it down in there and just kept pouring it, and they would come back an hour or two later and then dig it up. Literally like archaeologists would dig up bones like dinosaurs or something like that, and they just dug it up, and you wouldn't believe how intricate these caverns and these highways and these little tears that are dripping. I mean, it's just, and it was huge. It went down like 40, 50 feet into the earth. Yeah, what, wait, 10 tons of plaster, Amanda David is saying in one of them. And the divine instruction of these little bugs, or the bee. No one's telling that little bugger to go from flower to flower to flower to flower and pollinating and doing all that work, but he's doing it. We didn't tell him, but he's doing it because he was created to do that. He has divine instruction. So she goes on to say that wisdom spoke to the eye and was received into the heart. In other words, you're looking at this, you're realizing what you're seeing, and you're taking it to heart. I mean, this is a no-brainer. God did that one, you know? So wisdom spoke to the eye and was received into the heart, for they communed with God in his created works. Speaking of Adam and Eve. As soon as the holy pair transgressed the law of the Most High, the brightness from the face of God departed from the face of nature. You know, when I was a kid, I could not understand why all of a sudden, and as intelligent and wise and all-knowing as you would think Adam and Eve were, I mean, they were superhumans, if you want to be, you know, accurate to some extent. In today's comparison, they were like, okay, Adam was about 16 or 17 feet tall. Eve was about 14 or 15 feet tall. They proved that already with... Now, I'm just assuming that. They could be 20 feet tall. Because in the days of Noah, they've already proven men were about 16 feet, women were about 14 feet. And I'm assuming they have degraded to some extent to get to that point. But Adam and Eve, with their intelligence and all that stuff, all of a sudden realize, oh, well, we're naked. No. It wasn't that they were so stupid they didn't realize they were naked. It's because the covering that was on their bodies at this time. I did a study on this years ago. Now you can see this in Ellen White's writing. And, by the way, you can tell, what was that guy's name? This priest that comes on the TV on Eternal Word Television Network. He acts like he's all whole and he walks and he saunters across the screen. He waves his arms. He's a Jesuit and I can't, and he has these robes. It's an old 1950s, shows that they put on EWTM. I can't remember his name. But you could tell he read Ellen White's writings, just like this one Baptist minister that I heard years ago that read Ellen White's writings, because she brings up the fact that, you remember when Moses came off the mountain at the end of those 40 days, his face was shining, or no, not the, you know, around that time, not the 40-day thing, but his face was shining to where the people couldn't handle it. They said, cover your face, and he actually literally had to put a robe, like a piece of cloth over his face, because they couldn't handle it. That's the robe of light that Adam and Eve had on their entire bodies, which would literally, like, diffuse any, you couldn't see through it. When they sinned, it was gone. They suddenly realized, uh-oh, we're naked. And that's why they had to make the fig leaves. It wasn't that all of a sudden, it's like a thought came to mind, running around naked, all of a sudden until one day you realize you're naked. No. The covering they had on them was gone at that point. So, as she goes on to say, as soon as the holy pair transgressed the law of the Most High, the brightness from the face of God departed from the face of nature. The earth is now marred and defiled by sin. Yet even in its blighted state, much that is beautiful remains. And I got to attest to that. I can go out in my little dinky little forest in the back of my land here, and there's a few trees that are down. They're old hedge trees, and they're dead, and some of them are actually laying there dead, but there's trees growing out of them for some reason. And you can see all these dead twigs and these dead weeds this time of the year, too. You get these tall weeds that die, and it's just, but there's still beauty everywhere, too. It's just amazing. But yeah, when I look at the dead stuff, I can just think of Adam the first time he saw a leaf dry up. It had to hit him, and it had to hit him hard because it never happened in the Garden of Eden, ever. So she says, God's object lessons are not obliterated. Rightly understood, nature speaks of the Creator. In the days of Christ, these lessons had been lost sight of. Men had well nigh ceased to discern God in his works. I mean, people literally drive down roads now without even looking up and looking at the clouds or looking at the tree as they're driving down the road. I mean, you're just tunnel vision. Boom, got to get to work. And, you know, okay, I fine. You don't want to be looking at clouds when you're doing 70 miles an hour, but walking down the street, let's say. Everybody's got the iPods jamming in their ears, and no one's alone. You go into an elevator, there's elevator music. You go to the store, there's store music. But just get away from it. But that's why I still do to this day, even though we don't have music playing in our house ever. But unless it's scripture music on Sabbath day. But the midday prayer, get out and get away from it all. And that's like when I lived up in the city of Chicago area, the south suburbs, I literally had to drive out to Crook County Forest Preserves, and then you had to walk at least a mile in to the forest before I could drown out LaGrange Road traffic. And then I could have prayer, you know, and just be alone with my God in nature. And but you can't do that with an iPod jammed in your ears, and that's why the devil's doing it the way he's doing it. He's, no one's ever alone with their thoughts, and that's when the Father speaks. Read up on what Elijah went through in that cave. So going on, the sinfulness of humanity had cast a pall over the fate, or over the fair face of creation. And instead of manifesting God, his works became a barrier that concealed him. Now, let me reread that in case someone missed it. The sinfulness of humanity had caused a pall over the fair face of creation. In other words, things are dying. And instead of manifesting God, his works became a barrier that concealed him. Men worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Thus, the heathen became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 25 and 21. So in Israel, man's teaching had been put in the place of God's. Not only the things of nature, but sacrificial service. And the scriptures themselves, all given to reveal God, were so perverted that they became the means of concealing him. And I mean, and then today's, forget about it, today's world, all these Bibles that are all twisted, like the NIV and the NASB, and then these TV preachers. There's not one on the TV that I can see, not one. Man or woman, there's not one on the TV that preaches truth, not one. They'll preach little bits and pieces of it just to keep you listening and to keep you thinking good about yourself. That is their calling from Satan, but not from God. It's a feel-good sermon. It's like these preachers, it's just all about making yourself feel good about your sins in life. It's what is it? Isaiah chapter 4 verse 1. It's talking about the seven women, you know, all the churches going to Christ and acting like they're Christians, and they're going to walk their own way that they want to walk, and they want to be called Christians just to take away their shame. Because the shame, it gets to you, and the guilt gets to you, but if you go to a church and somebody says, you're the greatest, yeah, you love Jesus, and everything's going great, and you know, and so you think that way. It's a big rah-rah thing, or what do they call that? Motivational speaker. That's all these preachers are. Like Joe Olstein, that's all he is, a motivational speaker. You know, all of them are like that, including Billy Graham now, and what's that one woman with the earrings? I don't know. She walks around in pantsuits all the time. I can't remember her name. She wrote a couple of books. Yeah, Joyce Myers. Yeah, she's another one. She's real dangerous, by the way. She's got a lot of people believing in a lot of that she says, simply because she uses authority and what, just like that Hagee guy does, you know? And it's very easy for a babe in Christ to open up a Bible and expose that's what she is saying. But if they never open up a Bible, they're not going to know that. They're just simply not going to know it. That's what I call like pastor echoes. They choose rather to trust the pastor because that's his job. He went to years for divinity school and whatnot, and so listen to him and listen to him only, you know, because I just don't have the time to read the Bible, especially when the Vatican puts out statements like, well, there's parts of the Bible you just can't trust anymore. They won't tell you where it is, of course, because Bible people that really understand the Bible like we do are going to come forward and say, well, look, you're telling us that this Bible verse is bogus? Well, and then we can explain it, put it in context, and show that they told a bold-faced lie. And so they will not tell you where those verses are that they say are bogus. But what happens is, the babe in Christ, or even a well-seasoned person that's been a Christian for many years, who finally decides, or thinks he's been a Christian, or she's been a Christian for many years, finally decides to open up the Bible, and they think, well, I have heard where these Bibles are corrupted and there's things missing, and I'm just going to trust my pastor because he went to school to learn about the safe spots in this Bible, and I've got to trust somebody in life. I mean, I just got to do it sooner. Like, okay, come on. I mean, if you don't think God, who created all that is seen and unseen, cannot write a Bible that his own children can understand, then that's pretty sad. But that's what they want you to believe. They want you to trust in them. That's why they've got 3,000 to 5,000 seats in those churches. You're trusting in them and their message, period. Because if they taught the truth, they'd have 3 or 4 people in those churches. They wouldn't have that many because those people, it's just like the prophecy says, they want the preachers to preach smooth things. They don't want to hear about the end of the world. They definitely don't want to hear that they're in sin. And so they go to churches that look like Clark Gable. I remember when I was a kid, my dad told me about Clark Gable. And he was all upset about it because Clark Gable was a Catholic. And he wanted to get a divorce, and the church wouldn't let him get divorced. So he went down the road and checked another church and another church and another church until he found a church that said he can divorce his wife and still be considered a Christian. So he joined that church. And that's what people do today. They look for a church that makes them feel good about themselves rather than find a church that teaches them about Christ. So she goes on to say, Christ sought to remove that which obscured the truth. The veil that sin has cast over the face of nature, he came to draw aside, bringing to view the spiritual glory that all things were created to reflect. His words placed the teachings of nature as well as of the Bible in a new aspect and made them a new revelation. Jesus plucked the beautiful lily and placed it in the hands of children and youth, and as they looked into his own youthful face, fresh with the sunlight of his father's countenance, he gave a lesson. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow in the simplicity of natural beauty. They toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon, the richest king ever, that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Then follow the sweet assurance and the important lesson. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, and by the way, the prophetic utterance for grass is the people, wicked, going on, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? In the Sermon on the Mount, these words were spoken to others besides children and youth. They were spoken to the multitude, among whom were men and women full of worries and perplexities and sore with disappointment and sorrow. In other words, people like today, anxieties, you know, except they didn't have Prozac and all the other things back then to make people, like Revelation says, where the Vatican will, you know, use those drugs to confuse the nations. There was a thing the other day I can't remember where I found it. I'm working on it just to double research it to make sure I'm pretty sure that I'm remembering this correctly, but I'm looking for a confirmation on this, a direct tie from the AMA to the Vatican. So, anyway, Jesus continues, she said, therefore, take no thought. And, of course, he's talking to the people. He just told them about the lilies of the field, and these were people, of course, that had the worries and the perplexities. He says, therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Then spreading out his hands to the surrounding multitude, he said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 to 33. And I have to attest to this, that is exactly what happened in my life. For years before I was a Christian, I thought I was a Christian, though. Roman Catholic. You know, before I left the Catholic Church, I was convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that, you know, that it was all about me and what I could do in life and to better myself and this, that, or the other things or whatever. And then even after I became a Christian, I still had that crazy mindset. It wasn't until one day where I just gave up and let God have complete control over my finances. And it was right around the time I started tithing too, is when I gave up and decided, okay, I'm going to have, that's right, okay, make the decision. Me and Fran make the decision. We're going to let the Lord have complete control over our finances because we sure made a mess of it. We always had a hard time. The kids remember this as they were growing up. They always had rough times. And so we make that decision, and guess what happens? We're convicted to tithe. Okay, now this is the picture. You know, first of all, we don't have enough money to pay the bills, and now he wants to have less money? But we have already made the decision. And he's revealing to us to tithe. So we went ahead and tithed. And now we only have 90% of our money to pay the bills, which we couldn't pay the month prior with 100% of our money. But all of a sudden, at the end of the month, we've not only had enough money to pay all the bills, we had money left over. To this day, I don't know how he does it. But he's not kidding when he says, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. What you shall eat, or what you shall drink, or what you shall be clothed with. Don't worry about stuff like that. That's small stuff. He'll take care of that. You just get as close to him as you possibly can, and it'll be handled. You just do what you're supposed to do, and life will be peaceful. No matter, and yeah, you're still going to have problems. You're still going to have the trials, but you'll have the trials with smiles. We all have trials. We got to be tested. All of us have to be tested to see if we can make it through that time. And plus, if that stuff gets to you, if you're like, you know, you're biting your fingernails, oh, where's my next meal going to come from or whatever, or oh, I don't have the money, I don't have the money, the bill's due in 20 days. The bill's due in 20 days, and you're worried now? You shouldn't be worried at all. I don't know how many times I've seen how the train, you get the ticket for the train when it pulls in the station. Our Father tests us like that. And if we can pass those tests, then we can be part of that number that goes through the time of Jacob's trouble. Because you ain't going to have two nickels to rub together at that time. It just ain't going to happen. And even if you did have two nickels to rub together, you can't buy and sell anything anyway. So she goes on to say that, thus Christ interpreted the message which he himself had given to the lilies and the grass of the field. He desires us to read it in every lily and every spire of grass. His words are full of assurance and tend to confirm trust in God. So wide was Christ's view of truth, so extended his teaching, that every phase of nature was employed in illustrating truth. The scenes upon which the eye daily rests were all connected with some spiritual truth, so that the nature is clothed with the parables of the Master. And this reminds me of spring, summer, fall, and winter. You know, you got the birth, you got the adulthood, you've got the senior years, and then you got death. I mean, or even go to bed asleep at night, same thing. You got early in the morning, spring. You got the busy part of the day, summer. You got the evening, there's the fall, and then you got winter, go to sleep. I mean, it's just, that's what she's getting at here. You can see things with your eye can rest on things that reflect his truth in every aspect. You know, it's just amazing how his truth can be seen intertwined everywhere. It's not just in humans being born, doing the things that they do, going into senior, like, retirement, and then dying. You know, it's amazing how it's everywhere. And that's just one aspect of the truth. There's got to be trillion of them because, like, it's so clearly stated in the spirit of prophecy as well as in the scripture. Throughout all eternity, we're going to be constantly learning new things. And our brains can handle it. While our pre-flood brains, the brains we have now are very small compared to what we're going to have when we get into the kingdom. Because mankind has shrunken over the years, big time. So anyway, she goes on to say, in the earlier part of his ministry, Christ had spoken to the people in words so plain that all his hearers might have grasped truths which would make them wise unto salvation. But in many hearts, the truth had taken no root, and it had been quickly caught away. Therefore, speak I to them in parables, he said, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Matthew 13, verses 13 to 15. And this I see also in denominational theology. Let's just put that one big ball of wax like that, make a ball of wax like that. What I mean by that is, I can see how this statement in Matthew 13 can come to fruition in our day just by denominationalism. What I mean is, a Methodist walks up to a Lutheran, and a Lutheran, let's say, oh wait, better, let's just do it the right way. Any other Protestant faith, because we know we can back up everything we have with Scripture. So anything, like, let's just say a Baptist walks up to a Seventh-day Remnant person, and that Seventh-day Remnant person tells them the Seventh-day Sabbath is the Sabbath of the Creator God, and from Genesis to Revelation, you're not going to find a single verse that says it has been changed. They close their eyes to what you said and their ears, and they walk away because you're not a Baptist. So shut up. Praise the Lord, some Baptists are waking up. They're Sabbatarian Baptists now. Sabbatarian Baptists, they call themselves. But that's you know, their hearts, you know, their ears are dull of hearing. In other words, it's so easy to do that today. Like, what's the one of the first things that come out of people's mouths? I mean, it's even on the real ID now. It's got your religious ethnicity on there. What's your denomination? If they go so far as they ask me that question, I'm just going to put Christian. It's just like with the census guy coming up to my house three times in a row. The camera has been hot and ready, waiting for the fourth time, because I was going to get the guy at the fourth. Well, they usually send women now. But I was going to get him on the phone and says, why do you keep coming here? I did what the law says I must do. Four people living in the house, but they kept pushing it, trying to get me to give him my name, rank, or serial number or something. I don't know. So she goes on, Jesus' desire to awaken inquiry. He sought to arouse the careless and impress truth upon the heart. Parable teaching was popular and commanded the respect and attention not only of the Jews but of the people of other nations. No more effective method of instruction could he have employed. If his hearers had desired a knowledge of divine things, they might have understood his words. For he was always willing to explain them to the honest inquirer. I mean, he did it for the apostles. And check this out as well. Could you imagine Jesus trying to explain theology or any kind of doctrine using basic, you know, basic realities, and how the back and forth and the back and forth, I mean, the constant debate and the constant arguing. But if you use parables, it gives them time to think and really get, you know, like if they really want to understand it, they can dig into the parable. And one of the beauties of the parable is it's pictorial language, like the Book of Revelation to some extent. Well, the Book of Revelation is really pictorial. But a picture is worth a thousand words. You can say a lot more by throwing those pictures out there in the words. And you can get a lot more for your money, if you want to put it that way. So, again, it says, she says, again, Christ had truth to present which the people were unprepared to accept or even to understand. For this reason, also, he taught them in parables. I should have just kept reading. By connecting his teaching with the scenes of life, experience, or nature, he secured their attention and impressed their hearts. You know, that's why he didn't walk up to Peter and say, I'll make you a carpenter. He says, I'll make you a fisher of men. Because he was a fisherman. Use that which they're accustomed to in the parable or in the method by which you approach. So she goes on, afterwards, as they looked upon the objects that illustrated his lessons, they recalled the words of the divine teacher. To minds that were open to the Holy Spirit, the significance of the Savior's teaching unfolded more and more. Mysteries grew clear, and that which had been hard to grasp became evident. And this is why I love reading the scriptures today, because when I was first starting out, and it's still hard every now and then, I mean, like, especially I'm in Romans now, and of course I still hit some brick walls, you know, it takes a little bit more to get through them. But it gets so much easier as you go, you continuously read in the Word. It gets better and better and better. It just gets easier. So, hold on a second here. Oh, okay, let me see. Happy moments, praise God. Thanks, Dick. Difficult moments, seek God. Quiet moments, worship God. Painful moments, trust God. Every moment, thank God. That's nice. That'd be a nice bumper sticker. So, okay. She goes on to say, that was nice, yeah. Jesus sought an avenue to every heart. By using a variety of illustrations, he not only presented truth in its different phases, but appealed to the different hearers. Their interest was aroused by figures drawn from the surroundings of their daily life. None who listened to the Savior could feel that they were neglected or forgotten. And this is one of the reasons I did when I first started preaching on pulpits, well, actually on the street I did it this way too, but more so on the pulpits, because now you got a captive audience. I used my life experiences, because most of the people I were talking to at the time, or just about any time now, went through similar experiences. And so it was, because anybody can see how the parables do work. It's best to keep it simple, kind of a thing, you know. So she goes on to say that the Savior, none who listened to the Savior, let me backtrack a little more. Their interest was aroused by figures drawn from the surroundings of their daily life. None who listened to the Savior could feel that they were neglected or forgotten. The humblest, the most sinful, heard in his teaching a voice that spoke to them in sympathy and tenderness. And he had another reason for teaching in parables. Among the multitudes that gathered about him, there were priests and rabbis, scribes and elders, Herodians and rulers, world-loving, bigoted, ambitious men who desired above all things to find some accusation against him. Their spies followed his steps day after day to catch from his lips something that would cause his condemnation and forever silence the one who seemed to draw the world after him. The Savior understood the character of these men, and he presented truth in such a way that they could find nothing by which to bring his case before the Sanhedrin. In parables, he rebuked the hypocrisy and wicked works of those who occupied high positions, and in figurative language clothed truth of so cutting a character that it had been spoken in direct denunciation. They would not have listened to his words, and would of so cutting a character that it... And they would not have listened to his words, and would speedily have put an end to his ministry. In other words, he could have spoken things that directly exposed them in their agenda, but he did it in such a way that they would listen, using the parables, rather than, you know, because like she says, had he just out and out said certain things, they would have killed him right off. But she says, but while he evaded the spies, he made truth so clear that error was manifested, and the honest in heart were profited by his lessons. Divine wisdom, infinite grace, were made plain by the things of God's creation. Through nature and the experiences of life, men were taught of God. The invisible things of him since the creation of the world were perceived through the things that are made, even his everlasting power and divinity. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. In other words, you, his creation, can understand when you look at his creation. In the Savior's parable, she says, teaching is an indication of what constitutes the true higher education. Christ might have opened to men the deepest truths of science. He might have unlocked mysteries which have required many centuries of toil and study to penetrate. He might have made suggestions in scientific lines that would have afforded food for thought and stimulus for invention to the close of time, but he did not do this. He said nothing to gratify curiosity or to satisfy man's ambition by opening doors to worldly greatness. In all his teaching, Christ brought the mind of man in contact with the infinite mind. He did not direct the people to study men's theories about God, his word, or his works. He taught them to behold him as manifested in his works, in his word, and by his providences. Christ did, I remember doing a sermon about that years ago, I think, like the books of truth. You know, you got the book of life, and then, you know, the word of God, of course, and then the book of death at the end of all things, at the executive judgment. And it's amazing how we can learn. I mean, look at John the Baptist, learning from the Spirit. But there's a lot of things that we can learn just by looking at that which he has put before our eyes. But you also have to be careful as to what you're looking at, because a lot of times the enemy can put things before your eyes as well. So Christ, she says, did not deal in abstract theories, but in that which is essential to the development of character, that which will enlarge man's capacity for knowing God and increase his efficiency to do good. He spoke to men of those truths that relate to the conduct of life, and that take hold upon eternity. It was Christ who directed the education of Israel. Concerning the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, he said, "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." And that's Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 7 to 9. In his own teaching, Jesus showed how this command is to be fulfilled, how the laws and the principles of God, principles of God's kingdom can be so presented as to reveal their beauty and preciousness. When the Lord was training Israel to be the special representatives of himself, he gave them homes among the hills and valleys. In their home life and their religious service, they were brought in constant contact with nature and with the Word of God. So Christ taught his disciples by the lake, on the mountainside, in the fields and groves, where they could look upon the things of nature by which he illustrated his teachings. And as they learned of Christ, they put their knowledge to use by cooperating with him in his work. So through the creation, we are to be to become acquainted with the Creator. The Book of Nature, there's another one of those books, by the way, is a great lesson book, which in connection with the Scriptures, we are to use in teaching others of his character, in guiding lost sheep back to the fold of God. As the works of God are studied, the Holy Spirit flashes conviction into the mind. It is not the conviction that logical reasoning produces. But unless the mind has become too dark to know God, the eye too dim to see him, the ear too dull to hear his voice, a deeper meaning is grasped, and the sublime spiritual truths of the written word are impressed on the heart. It's amazing how he covers every base. So going on, in these lessons, direct from nature, there is a simplicity and purity that makes them of the highest value. All need the teaching to be derived from this source. In itself, the beauty of nature leads the soul away from sin and worldly attractions and toward purity, peace, and God. I mean, think about it. Like, even when I was young in my walk, it's hard to see God when you're standing in a concrete jungle. You know, I mean, man made this, man made that, man made that over there too, man made this, you know? And you don't look past the fact that man made those things by those things that God created in the first place. So man really didn't make anything. They just formed that which was already created into forms that shapes and sizes that he wanted. But man, when you get out into the woods though, man didn't make any of that stuff. You know, it's just, you go out in the woods and it's just his creation. And it's amazing how it's just teeming with life. I can remember one time I was out there walking around and I just saw a leaf move on the ground and I just knew there's a newt under there. I just knew it. Because I said, why else did that leaf move? Leaves are dead, laying on the ground. So I went bent over and I picked up the leaf and there was a newt. And it was the cutest little thing. And I brought it home, showed the kids. Got to keep spitting on it, you know, because those little guys, they got to stay wet. And so, I don't know, but that was a cute little, it was white with red, like designs all over them, like stripes, I guess you can call it, but they weren't connected. And I don't know, he's about the size of your pinky finger. He's a little guy, a cute little guy. I used to love catching salamanders when I was a kid, too, but they're bigger, much bigger. So going on, she says, too often the minds of students are occupied with men's theories and speculations, falsely called science and philosophy. Yeah, science today, what a joke. So they need to be brought into close contact with nature. Let them learn that creation and Christianity have one God. Let them be taught to see the harmony of the natural with the spiritual. Let everything which their eyes see or their hands handle be made a lesson in character building. Thus, the mental powers will be strengthened, the character developed, the whole life ennobled. Christ's purpose in parable teaching was in direct line with the purpose of the Sabbath. God gave to men the memorial of his creative power that they might discern him in the works of his hand. The Sabbath bids us behold in his created works the glory of the Creator. This is one of the words that the reason it says remember as well. It's not just a prophetic statement, because you're going to be taught to forget about the Sabbath, because if that's what happened in the world, I mean, we all know what the prophecy says in Daniel 7:25. But it also shows us we remember the Creator on the day that he said to rest. And when did he rest? When he got done creating. And so when we keep the seventh day Sabbath, we're acknowledging, yes, he made everything we see. Even that which, you know, man makes, because man can't make nothing without God first making the base elements that he can form into the shapes and sizes he wants. And so when we keep Sabbath, I mean, like I've always said, you could be deaf, dumb, and blind. And I'm not saying dumb meaning stupid, of course. The true meaning of the word deaf, dumb, and blind means deaf, unable to speak, and blind, okay? And you can still glorify God by keeping Sabbath. Whatever you do 6 days a week, you don't do on the seventh day, being deaf, dumb, and blind, you can still acknowledge the Creator as your God. That's one of the amazing things of Sabbath. It doesn't even matter. You could be a paraplegic or a quadriplegic, you know, and literally keep the seventh day holy. It does not matter. If you're alive, you can keep the seventh day holy. So she goes on, and it was because he desired us to do this that Jesus bound up his precious lessons with the beauty of natural things. On the holy rest day, above all other days, we should study the messages that God has written for us in nature. We should study the Savior's parables, where he spoke them, in the fields and groves, under the open sky, among the grass and flowers. As we come close to the heart of nature, Christ makes his presence real to us and speaks to our hearts of his peace and love. And it's so much quieter, and you can actually, when you get into prayer, it's a lot easier to phase out the world around you. And, you know, and I'm not talking about transcendental meditation, none of that, or malarkey. This is, you know, you can be at one with the Creator in his creation and be blessed for it, you know, and it's easier to hear his voice, a lot easier. You know, everything else is trying to drown it out. So she goes on, and Christ has linked his teaching not only with the day of rest, but with the week of toil. He has wisdom for him who drives the plow and sows the seed. In the plowing and sowing, the tilling and reaping, he teaches us to see an illustration of his work of grace in the heart. So in every line of useful labor and every association of life, he desires us to find a lesson of divine truth. Then our daily toil will no longer absorb our attention and lead us to forget God. It will continually remind us of our Creator and Redeemer. See, I wish I would have known this kind of stuff when I was a young man, because I can remember, you know, my daily toil, for example. I hated the factory jobs that I had. I never actually put into a realist, you know, I never realized that this is where God wants me to be at this time. No, I just thought, I'm going to quit and I'm going to go work down the road at the next one, because jobs were pretty easy to come by back then. I could just quit one factory, walk down the road, get a job somewhere else. And, but then as I got older, then, you know, of course, with the games that they were playing with the economy, it got tougher, so I couldn't do that anymore. And then you get feel like you get stuck on a job. But if you have the faith, knowing that this is your lot in life at this point in time where the Lord would have you be, it's so much easier to deal with it. I can remember this one guy who quit his job. He kept, you know, he thought so highly of himself. That's all I could think of, you know. And he was a good guy, you know. He's kind of like a friend of mine. I only know him for about a week, and we worked in the same factory together, and we're standing there at the time clock getting ready to punch out. You know, because the last 30 seconds of the day, you run up to the clock and wait for it to click, and then boom, boom, everybody starts getting in line, hitting the time clock, right? And every day he would say, you know, I'm executive material. I shouldn't be in here. And I kept thinking, well, you know, if you're executive material, then go apply for a job in such a place. But he was unable to get those jobs because he hadn't, you know, done the ladder of success, if you will. It hasn't done, you know, like some people are, they want to go from, at the age of 18, they want to step out of mom and dad's house and get a $100,000 a year job right off the bat, thinking, you know, oh no, I'm never going to work at McDonald's, you know, or well, still you shouldn't anyway because of the garbage they sell there, and you can donate it, as far as I'm concerned. But I mean, it's let the spirit lead yourself. But there are jobs out there that I definitely would not take. irregardless, because of being a Christian, you know, of course, the jobs that try to force you to work on the seventh day, or working at a convenience store where they're selling pornography, cigarettes, or booze, you know, because you got to condone it. But then there are other things that you do have no control over, so then it really doesn't matter in some respects, like especially like if you're driving a truck or something like that. There's, you know, you're not really condoning anything. You're just driving the truck to get the goods to, I would think, half the time. Like when I was driving, I was like, we didn't know what was in them. We had no idea what was inside the trucks, because all they did is they took these things off these bump yards, these containers from a train, and put them on the truck, and we didn't know what was in them. We just drove them. So, finishing it up. It says, the thought of God will run like a thread of gold through all our homely cares and occupations. For us, the glory of his face will again rest upon the face of nature. We shall ever be learning new lessons of heavenly truth and growing into the image of his purity. Thus shall we be taught of the Lord. And in the lot wherein we are called, we shall abide with God. Isaiah 54:13 and 1 Corinthians 7:24. And then I guess let me just put a bookmark here for chapter 2, because there's no way I'll be able to start this one today, because see if I can do these bookmarks correctly. Okay, let's see. C-O-L, chapter 2. Well, I'm just going to put next week's date. C-O-L, and we all know, 07, 24. Oh, no, wait, no, that's the Sabbath, so I'm going to say 23. We usually do this on Friday nights. 23, 10, set. Now, let's see if it'll let me go to a bookmark. Okay. Yeah, so praise the Lord. Hope and pray you were blessed.